Okay, we've only got a half an hour to finish this chapter 20. And it's a very important chapter because it talks about how power works in the kingdom of God. Now, Audrey, you've been asking some really brilliant questions about the kingdom of God, how it relates to the kingdoms of the world. You're rethinking that, and it's beautiful to see you doing that. For me, Jesus is my king. My citizenship is primarily kingdom of God. I also happen to be in Australia. I have citizenship in Australia as well. But my primary allegiance is to Jesus and his global kingdom. So everyone else on the face of the earth belongs in the same country I belong with, the country of King Jesus. It's the whole planet under his leadership. And when I think that way, it reframes how I think about people who are not Australians and who arrive by boat or live in a different kind of economy under different sorts of, it reframes how I think about all those people because all of them belong under Jesus' kingship. Not everyone is under his kingship yet, but all of the world belongs under his kingship. And when that's your primary allegiance, it reframes absolutely everything. So we live in a world where industrial relations is one of the hot button issues here in Australia. How we manage the workers versus the bosses and all that stuff. And then Jesus comes and says, well, actually, if you're living in God's kingdom rather than just living in Australia, it's going to work out radically different because we might actually be caring for each other rather than caring for how much I can get for myself. That's the story he tells in chapter 20, verse 1. It's not the way the world normally operates. It's a radically different kind of world. Adam, are you able to read from the notes the first 16 verses of chapter 20?
But the kingdom of heaven is like someone with a small business. He went out at the start of the day to hire some workers for his vineyard. Agreeing with the workers for a denarius for the day, he sent them to the vineyard. Going out around mid-morning, he saw others standing around in the marketplace doing nothing. And he said, you go work in my vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you. They went. Again, around midday and mid-afternoon, he went out and did the same thing. An hour before sundown, he went out and found others standing around and asked them, why have you been standing around all day doing nothing? They tell him, no one hired us. He says to them, you go to my vineyard too. Evening came, and the Lord of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last group back to the first. The ones who arrived an hour before sunset received a denarius. The ones who arrived first thought they would get more, but they also received a denarius. On receiving it, they complained to the business owner. The last group only worked for 1 hour. How come you treated them the same as those of us who carried weight of the day through the heat? He replied to one of them, mate, am I doing you wrong? Didn't you agree to work for me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last group the same as I gave you. Don't you think I should be able to do what I want with what is mine? Or does what you see give you evil thoughts because I'm being good to them? This is how it will be, the last first and the first last.
Now, I'm not sure Jesus would get an award from the Australian Business Association for his business instruction. This is not how to make workers happy. It's not how a boss would normally operate either, because most people who are running a business are focused on how can we maximize profit. You don't make a huge profit by giving all these guys who've only done a little bit of work in the day the same pay. It makes no sense from the way that we operate. So somehow this guy in Jesus' story is working on a completely different economic framework from the framework that we normally live in. And that's the point of the story. Why does this guy keep going back to town to find more workers? There's no suggestion he needs more workers. He lives in this town where a lot of people need work, and he's got a vineyard. So he goes and gets the first group, and he goes back mid-morning, he goes back again, and he goes back lunchtime, and he goes back mid-afternoon, and he goes back. He's finding guys there and saying, oh, what are you standing around for? No one hired us. Oh, you want to be hired? You're on. He's not maximizing his profits. He's looking to care for all the people in town so that all of them can buy a meal for their families that night. Completely different reason for operating or having a vineyard. This guy has an understanding that God blesses the world so well that we can share with each other, that we have what it takes to contribute to the lives of others. This is an example of someone who's asking the questions that you're asking, Keith. How can I do this stuff really well? And Jesus' story, I think, is a comment on the questions that you're asking. It's like no one would set this as a set of laws as to how you should treat people. In fact, this is likely to upset people. And Jesus alludes to that in verse 15 when he says, don't you think I should be able to do what I want with what is mine? Because what I want to do with what is mine is make sure everybody in town has food on their table tonight. No one's unable to eat. That's what he wants. That's what he's living for. Or does what you see give you evil thoughts because I'm being good to them? The kingdom values can have that impact because it looks like it's not fair. Your fairness means treating everybody the same. This guy's not fair. He's not performing industrial relations on a scale that you would say is fair because he's not concerned about how to give everybody equally. He's concerned that everybody's got enough to eat tonight, regardless of how many hours they got to work that day. It's a different framework. This is Kingdom of God thinking, not Australian thinking.
It's not based on performance.
Exactly right. It's based on need rather than performance. Wow. It's an alien value system. Oh, it's a value system from the heavens, because that's how God treats us, with that level of generosity. And that's what we're called to do. In fact, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. If your master is the money, then you won't be able to live like this. You won't be able to serve God. You can't serve God and money. And this guy isn't serving money. He's serving the town because he's serving God. Reframes everything.
What happens when you are blessed without struggling to be blessed? I mean, how do you handle that?
When you're blessed, other people are struggling.
Yeah, yeah.
So who's struggling and who could I contribute to so that they know they've got a Heavenly Father who is providing for them, providing enough for all of us, and there are people on the planet who are prepared to share it because it's all God's provision.
I do that. I just feel like I'm helpless.
Yes. This is where conversation with other business people, connect with leaders, it's conversation, Keith. I think we want to persist with that conversation beyond just this little group to make it work. Starts with conversation with God. What could I do? And then there's ideas that there. I think you share that with others and get wisdom from others too.
I don't know if this is similar to what Keith is feeling, but sometimes I feel like the need is so great.
Exactly.
And we're doing some stuff, my wife and I, my family and I, rather. But it's like, man, we could be giving more.
Yeah.
We could be sponsoring more kids. We could be it's just, the need is just so, it seems so overwhelming.
That's right. It does feel like that. I imagine it felt like that for Jesus, the need of the world. What could he give? His life. What can we give? Yeah. So God does want you to look after your kids and your spouse.
Of course.
Right? So that's godly.
Yeah.
But it's not just about selfishness.
Yes, that's right.
And it's a huge challenge for us in a wealthy culture.
Yeah.
Because it's hard for the rich person to let go to get the kingdom vision. So how do we do that? Yeah, absolutely right.
As you know, I'm a school teacher, so yeah. I posed this question to my class. At the time, they were year five, I think. And I said, how many of you are rich? No one put their hand up. And then I said, well, if you've got enough money for, let's say, just three meals a day, not including the snacks, but three meals a day, you've got a roof over your head, you've got one or more vehicles, if you've got enough money to pay other people to prepare food for you, if you've got electricity, if you've got electronic devices, entertainment, you all these things, clothing, you are rich.
Mm.
And people, And I said, you know, don't just think about yourself. Think about how you can help.
Yeah, beautiful. Kingdom values.
Not in the judgment. But just don't, when you grow up, don't just think about yourself. Think about others.
Kingdom values being modeled in the classroom.
Yeah.
Go for it, mate. So good. All right, we're moving on to page 136. Back to Lynn, verses 17 to 19. Matthew 20. 17 to 19.
Going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took his 12 followers. On the way, he told them privately, See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and Bible scholars. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the nations to be mocked, flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised up.
Now, please put yourself in the position of the disciples going up to Jerusalem with Jesus. And he tells you, we're going up so that they can kill me. First time he told them this, Peter said, no way, that won't happen to you. That's not how you become king. If it's not safe to go up to Jerusalem, are you sure you want to do this? There was a moment when one of David's sons, Absalom, wanted to kill David. You know what David did, don't you? Left Jerusalem. It might be time to leave Jerusalem, go somewhere else. That's what David did. Jesus says, no, we're going up to Jerusalem and the leaders of my own people will hand me over to the people of the nations and I will be killed as the king being killed for his people. This is so counterintuitive. But again and again, that's how Jesus describes the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because he was betrayed by his own people, handed over by his own people to other powers because they did not want him as God's anointed ruling over them. It's a rebellion against God's kingship. That's the reason that Jesus was crucified. So if he dies like that, how can he be king? I mean, isn't that the end of the story? And Jesus says, I'm not going to fight anybody. I'm not collecting an army to save myself. I'm not fleeing from Jerusalem to save myself. I'm going there knowing this is what's going to happen to me because God's kingship over the earth is not brought to the world by force. God's kingship is brought when he gives life, breaks the power of death, raises me up, gives me all authority in heaven and on earth, and I become the king of the planet because I gave my life for people, not because I took the lives of my enemies. That's how Jesus keeps talking about the cross. Please keep that in mind in the next few weeks. When we get to 21 to 28, there's an entire block there where that is crucial for the understanding of what the cross is. But it's not how power works in the world. And Matthew pits the next story in opposition to what Jesus just said. Amongst the 12 disciples, there's a couple of boys who would like the top jobs in Jesus' kingdom. They don't have the guts to come and tell Jesus they want the position. So they get their mum to do the dirty work for them. Audrey, verses 20 to 23.
Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons, kneeling to ask something from him. He said to her, what do you want? She replied, decree that these two sons of mine are to be seated beside you, one on your right and one on your left, in your kingdom. In reply, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am about to drink? They said, we can. Indeed, you will drink my cup, but the positions on my right and left are not mine to give. They've already been prepared by my Father.
I love the way Jesus sees straight through the ruse that they've used their mum to do this, because he doesn't answer her. He answers you, plural, the two boys, who are the issue. In reply, Jesus says, you, plural, don't know what you're asking for. Do you think you can drink the same cup that I'm about to drink? His people are about to give him a poison chalice. There's a lot of that happened in history. The king is about to be handed a poison chalice by, are you seriously asking to drink the same cup, the same poison chalice that will kill you in the same way that it will kill me? And they say, yes, we can. And Jesus goes, all right, you are going to drink from the same cup because this is how the kingship of Jesus is going to work. But I can't promise you those positions. You don't get the top jobs. You will not be on my right and on my left when I'm lifted up as king because Father has already decided this. Remember, Jesus never claimed the kingship for himself. Father gave it to him. Revelation from heaven to Peter. It's God given. Same way, these boys can't claim the positions and Jesus can't claim the positions for them because ultimately, it's God who gives power. God will give Jesus power by raising him from the dead. God will decide who will be on his left and on his right. When we get to the bit where Jesus is crucified, John, in his gospel, calls it Jesus being lifted up. When I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to me. So for John, the cross becomes the throne on which the selfless king gives his life for his people. If that is how Jesus is enthroned, alongside of him, they crucified two people, I think, as mock attendants of the mock king. So the people who were lifted up on his right hand and on his left hand were criminals to try to depict what kind of king they thought Jesus actually was. I wonder if Peter and John saw those criminals, one on his right, one on his left, and thought, sure, that's not us. Because Jesus said, you will suffer as I'm about to suffer, but you won't necessarily have those positions. The day they saw it happening, I think they were glad it wasn't them. But they did suffer. James was the first of the disciples to be put to the sword. In Acts 12 and verse 2, Herod kills James, who at this stage is probably one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And then he goes for Peter, who escapes at that moment but dies later. John also suffered. These guys suffer because we're called to suffer the way Jesus did, to drink the cup that he drank. So Jesus doesn't demand the world comes into obedience to his kingship because he's got the power to demand it like Caesar does. He gives his life for his people, and then he says, righto, and I expect you to do the same. I expect you to take up your crosses as well. I expect you to accept the poison chalice that people give you. And we're all left thinking, how do we do this? How do we live like this? It has to be that Jesus is our example. You can imagine the other 10 are not terribly pleased with Peter and John, James and John, sorry. And so according to verse 24, they were pretty upset about this. Who are we up to? Is it Melissa? Verses 24 to 28.
When he heard, they were outraged by the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know how the rulers of the nations lord it over them and the great exercise power over them. It is not to be like this among you. Anyone who wants to be great among you is to become your servant, and anyone who wants to be in charge is to be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life in redemption for many.
The kingdom of God is global. Everyone's included under Jesus' kingship. It includes the territory that is the whole world. But it doesn't function like the kingdom of the world. I don't know if any of you have been a member of a political party. The kind of power machinations that happen with all the different factions inside a political party just make your hair stand on end. The maneuvering for power, the kniving somebody in the back, the trading votes it's just mad. And Jesus says, it can't be like this under my kingship. The world cannot function like this under my, it cannot be that you two guys are after the top. It just must not be that you will function like the kingdoms of the world. And yet, 2,000 years of church history, we face that problem every century. Every decade, every year, every day, where the power struggles within the church of Jesus. You'd think it was the kingdoms of the world. And essentially it is like that. Jesus says, it must not be like this among you. I'm setting you the example. The example is that I did not come to force everybody to get down and tell me I'm the greatest. I came to serve my people, not to force anyone to serve me. I came to give my life as the means by which the world is reconciled with each other and with Father and with me and with you. So I'm calling you to function like this, to give your life in the same way that I have given my life for my people. That's the meaning of the cross. That's what the cross means. We keep hearing this. Same message again and again and again. This is the meaning of the cross, that the redemption of the world happens not because God's so angry that unless somebody dies, he can't be happy. But rather, because the king becomes the servant to everybody, bringing many, many people back into relationship with each other and with God. That's the meaning of the cross, according to Jesus. All right, we'll skip over the bits about how that's gone wrong in church history. I think we're aware enough of power struggles in the church in our own lives now. In theology, there's a phrase called atonement. Atonement theology is how does the death of Jesus save the world? And there's a whole lot of different views about atonement. But the word atonement is an interesting one. The word atonement is made up by one of the Bible translators when they were struggling to find a word to talk about what atonement actually means and how the atonement actually works. And according to Encyclopedia Britannica, the term atonement developed in the English language in the 16th century as a combination of at-one-ment. That's where atonement comes from. At-one-ment. So what it literally means is to reconcile, to bring people who are at war back into relationship again. Jesus gave his life in order to bring that kind of reconciliation, to renew, to restore, to redeem, to bring people back under divine kingship. That's the meaning of the cross for Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next 4 weeks. We'll wrap up with one more story that I think is actually quite funny. I don't know if you remember the very opening verse of Matthew's Gospel. The beginning of the story of Jesus, the Christ, and you know that means the anointed ruler, don't you? The son of David. So literally, the anointed son of David is Matthew's opening statement about Jesus' identity. We haven't seen Jesus calling himself the son of David. We've heard him calling himself the son of man, right? Because ultimately, his kingship is bigger than just restoring Israel, the Davidic kingship. It's restoring the whole planet under God's management, inheriting what God intended us to have in the beginning. But on the way to Jerusalem, the last story that we have before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, it's about a couple of blind guys who are by the roadside, and they hear this noise going past, and they start calling out to him, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus asks them, "What do you want me to do?" Because he never makes assumptions about what people want. I had to learn this, Lynn. There was a time when I was praying for people and I would just assume what. No, ask, right? It's so simple, isn't it? Ask what the person actually wants. What we would like to say. And they're shouting out even more, "Son of David, have mercy on us." If you are the king who's setting all things right, and the fact that we're blind isn't right, as the son of David, would you fix the problem for your people? Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight, and then they followed Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, which is not safe. So the last story before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem is that even blind people can see he's the son of David. His kingship, his authority. That's what I meant to say. Okay, next week, triumphal entry and the conflict that arises between the two authorities that God had given in Jerusalem, the king and the temple. See you next week.